Heavenly love, was all it could help me. I was astray, so sad and alone. I looked above, my burdens all left me. Now I can't say, heaven's my home. My sword and shield, giving me light in darkness of night. Heavenly love, heavenly love. Troubles of earth so often will take me. Burdens of life with heartache and care. Heavenly love will never forsake me, failing my need. Jesus is there. Heavenly love, the love of the Lord, lifting above, for He is my sword and shield, giving me light in darkness of night. Heavenly love, heavenly love. When I shall stand at Jordan's dark river, shadows of night are gathering above. There is a power I know will deliver. Heavenly love, the love of the Lord, lifting above, for He is my sword and shield, giving me light in darkness of night. Heavenly love, heavenly love.
Good morning, and I welcome you to the Word of Life. If you happen to be a new listener with us this morning, I welcome you to the program, and I encourage you to open your Bible up to John chapter 4. In a few minutes, we'll be turning there to continue our study from last Lord's Day. You are always welcome if you are a new listener, and by the way, if you are a regular listener, you are always welcome too. There are many who listen to this program on a regular basis, and I thank you for your encouraging words and your Bible study. I do not ask you, as I've said before and always maintained, I do not ask you to accept what I say because I say it. I want you to do what those people from Berea did. I want you, in Acts chapter 17, where the story is told, I want you to examine the Scriptures to see if what you're hearing is what God says. If you don't do that, then this means nothing, nothing at all. Now, over the last few weeks, what we have been doing is reading some excerpts from a book by a gentleman named Tim LaHaye. The book is called The Faith of Our Founding Fathers. And the thesis of the book is this, that if we forget the roots of our nation, that we are rooted in faith in God, that we lose our way. It is one of the statements that runs throughout many of the Founding Fathers' words that runs like this, that without faith, this democracy cannot last. You see, if a person doesn't want to do right, laws will not force them to do right. Now, last week and this morning also, and probably next week, we'll be reading some of the words of our first president, George Washington. George Washington was president from 1789 to 1796. 3 years later, he passed from this life to the reward that he had made plans for. But we read the words concerning the supreme ruler of the universe that George Washington wrote. The situation in which I now stand, for the last time in the midst of the representatives of the people of the United States, naturally recalls the period when the administration of the present form of government commenced. And I cannot omit the occasion to congratulate you and my country on the success of the experiment, nor to repeat my fervent supplications to the supreme ruler of the universe and sovereign arbiter of the nations, that his providential care may still be extended to the United States, that the virtue and happiness of the people may be preserved, that the government which they have instituted for the protection of their liberties may be perpetual. Let us unite, therefore, in imploring the supreme ruler of nations to spread his holy protection over these United States, to turn the machinations of the wicked to the confirming of our Constitution, to enable us at all times to root out internal sedition and put invasion to flight, to perpetuate to our country that prosperity which his goodness has already conferred, and to verify the anticipation of this government being a safeguard to human rights. We may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of the nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private situations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people, by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. As you read the words of George Washington, which, by the way, are found in the Bicentennial Letters, they're called, of George Washington from 1932. It was a gathering of his various writings and those that were known to be his. As you read these writings, you get an overwhelming sense that George Washington was a man who saw that God had a hand in the beginning of this nation, not just because George Washington believed in him, but because it is evident that there had to be a power beyond man that was bringing into existence this nation. You and I are the beneficiaries of the faith of men and women that were involved in the founding of this nation. This nation is not perfect. We have had many scars and many battles, but we have a God who can help us. You and I need to make the right choices so that this nation, in the sense George Washington spoke, is perpetuated from now on. I asked you earlier to turn to John chapter 4. If you've got your Bible there, we're going to begin our study this morning here on the Word of Life. I thank you for indulging me and allowing me to read the passage that I did from Faith of Our Founding Fathers. John chapter 4 tells a story of a woman who came to a well and met a tired and hungry Savior. Now, that's something that we referred to last Lord's Day in our studies. If you remember, verse 6 talks about Jesus being wearied. Verse 8 points out that the disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Why do you buy food? Because you're hungry. So you've got to understand that Jesus has been traveling. From Jerusalem to go to Galilee, you pass through Samaria. North and a little bit west of Jerusalem, this area, as we have spoken before, was composed of a people who were left behind at the fall of the 10 tribes, intermarried with many nations, and these are the descendants of those people. The Jews looked at them as not being entirely Jewish, but not being entirely Gentile. And if you notice the words that John inserts in the end of verse 9, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," John is explaining to the readers of this gospel that the amazement of the woman that Jesus would speak to her is based on a long-standing animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. We had got to the point to where the woman has been comparing Jesus to one that she had an understanding of. You notice in verse 12 the statement that we refer to. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Now, Jacob, a biblical character, the events of his life recorded back in the book of Genesis, had this well during his lifetime. And that is the source of reckoning that this woman is going to use to understand Jesus. Jesus points out two kinds of water in verse 13 and 14. This is where we left off last Lord's Day. In verse 13, Jesus points out that the kind of water the woman is coming after. He says of it that everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. And remember, we illustrated this by pointing out that perhaps when you're 6 or 7 years old, you say, I'm thirsty, you get a drink. Do you ever have to drink again? You see, this kind of water that the woman is after does not really satisfy the need. It quenches the thirst, but it doesn't satisfy the ongoing need. Now, what Jesus goes on to say in verse 14 is, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, what we're trying to talk about, remember, is that 2 weeks ago we finished talking here on the program about the parable of the sower, where Jesus talked about the sowing of the seed, the word of God, in the hearts of people and the various reactions to it. If you look further down in here, and we'll get to this point in our studies as we go through here, but if you look at verse 39 through 42, you see that Jesus has been teaching and people have been listening. And the statement is made in verse 41 that many more believe because of his word. Now, what I said to you last Lord's Day at the end of the program was that I submit to you that what verse 14 is talking about is not a miraculous event of water that flows up inside us and we never thirst again, but it's the simple statement of what the parable of the sower taught, that as the word of the gospel is spoken, the thirst is quenched, the need is satisfied. I submit to you that what Jesus is talking about in verse 14 is what occurs in verse 39 through 42, where the woman has been speaking about Jesus. The people have been listening to Jesus, and then they say it's not because of what you said, but because of what he said, now that we believe in him. Now, there's a lot of ground to cover between here and there, and we'll continue on our walk in just a few moments. Right now, let's listen to a song.
Yeah.
So what we have in John chapter 4 at the point we're at is this woman has been challenged by Jesus. The honesty that she speaks with is noted by Jesus. And what we need to understand is something about the nature and the character of God in the event that's taking place. We're going to read the passage that goes from verse 15 to verse 26 and see what it is that this woman experiences. Listen to the words. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You correctly have said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Do you hear what Jesus just said? There is a challenge that's laid out to everybody in the world today to understand what Jesus said there. Do you see, though, that this woman was asking a question in the words that she spoke? There in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." If that's not a question aimed at Jesus to find out who he is, whether he is Messiah, then I don't know what that question would be. We've got to wrap our minds around the place that this woman was at. You know, you and I, as we've said last week on the program, we read this and we know the end of the story. But I want you to put together in your mind that although John knew the end of the story as he was writing this, this woman had no idea what was happening. Now look at the evolution, if you will, of her belief. She had come to the well, and there was a thirsty and hungry Jew at the well. You remember the verses we had noted before, verse 6, where Jesus is wearied from his journey, verse 8, where the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus, hungry and thirsty, sitting there. The woman approaches. The first thought she has of Jesus is when Jesus asked her for a drink, and she says, "Why would you ask me?" You see, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. From that point, Jesus begins to talk to her. She sees him as a provider of something she does not have. We see that there in verse 15, where she requests, "Sir, give me this water." She recognizes that whatever it is, and she might not understand it at this point, I know she doesn't understand it. She says, "I want the water you're talking about." Because you and I have seen already that what Jesus said was, "Once you drink this water, you'll never thirst again." It's not the water the woman came to draw that she's requesting from Jesus. She travels from this point in the conversation. Jesus turns the conversation so that this woman can be guided into understanding. What Jesus does next is tell her to go get her husband. "There's no husband to get," she says. He said, "You've spoken well." At the end of this part of the conversation, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." From a tired and hungry Jew that she shouldn't be talking to a provider of a water that she doesn't understand, to the understanding that there's something about you that makes me think that you are a prophet. She begins to talk about the worship that she has been raised in. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You Jews say it's Jerusalem." And Jesus begins to speak about the right place of worship, about how it's not the mountain, it's not the city that determines the correctness of the worship. It is, however, where you are, but not in geography, but in relation to God. The statement that Jesus makes in verse 23 and 24 is that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In verse 24, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We see the balance of the New Testament talking about what is offered to God, what is given to Him in worship. And this woman is just on the cusp of understanding. She is at the beginning point of grasping who Jesus is. You see, this is the most important question of all eternity. It is indeed the question that determines eternity. What Jesus has shown to this point will lead this woman to make the statement that she does. The statement we referred to earlier. Look at verse 25. "I know Messiah is coming." I know Messiah is coming. She doesn't come right out and say, "Are you that one?" But Jesus answers that question, doesn't He? She has come from a tired and weary, hungry Jew talking to her when she shouldn't be talked to by him, to a provider of a water that will make her where she never has to draw water again, to a person who knows her life, a prophet, to the statement of verse 25, "Are you Messiah?" And Jesus' answer must have shocked her. "I who speak to you, I'm Him." I don't know the tone of voice that Jesus said this in. I don't know all the tones of voice that the woman used in speaking to Jesus. I would imagine that this was a very interesting and lively conversation. It wasn't just read like people read it today, with no emotion, flat, and without any excitement or anything. You see, this woman was being taken on a journey she hadn't planned on. You know, the only journey she had planned that we know of that day is to come from Sychar to the well to get some water and go back. But instead, what she was doing was going from Sychar to the heavenly understanding of who Jesus is. Many religious groups today have different understandings of Jesus. Do you know what you think of Jesus? Have you ever codified, that is, have you ever sat down and thought about this and reasoned out and said, "I know this is who Jesus is"? Have you done that? The struggle that people have today is in the polluted religious environment that we are a part of. It's hard to see the simple truth of the statements of the Word of God. You see, there are so many quote-unquote good people that say various things about Jesus. If you listen to a compendium of religious thinkers and what and who they think Jesus is and was, it's very confusing. The litany goes on and on and on. There is no concise statement among religious people. The only place you find a concise and agreeing statement, a solid statement of who Jesus is in this book, this very book that we are looking at. Now, there's an interesting turn of events. If you've studied the Gospel of John, you'll already know this. that plays back into this. You remember the passage, John 20, 30 and 31, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." John was writing for that purpose, and what he did here was to show that what Jesus said in the parable of the sower that we spent 2 weeks talking about is true in every individual. You see, what Jesus was doing here in this conversation was sowing seed in this woman's heart. He was drawing her in so that she would be able to listen without all of the confusion of Satan throwing things in her way. There would be no confusion here, because the seed was being sown. Now, would you think that this woman, who had such a sordid past in the minds of many religious people, would you think that she would be good soil for the Word of God to be sown into? Most people would say, no, this woman's got too much baggage, too much going on. This is where we go wrong. You see, in the parable of the sower, the interesting thing about it was that the parable shows the sower sowing seed all over, and the soil determines whether the seed is effective. That's not how we teach the gospel sometimes. Some religious people today think the gospel should be taught to good people. I'm sorry that people think that way. That's not the way Jesus thinks. Matthew chapter 9 records Jesus as looking at the crowds of people that were coming to him, distressed and downcast as sheep without a shepherd, and saying to his disciples, "Behold, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord to send forth workers into the harvest." Jesus was working the harvest here, sowing seed, waiting for the crop to come in. And that's what we'll see as we continue our study here in John chapter 4. As we have said before on the Word of Life, the point of this study is to gain various glimpses of what went on in Jesus' life. You and I have the opportunity today to see Jesus as heaven presents him. You know, there are a lot of people that think, as we've said before, that they can present Jesus very effectively. If they do not agree with Scripture, they are not presenting the Jesus that heaven has put their Father, Son, and Spirit stamp of approval on. Join us next week on the Word of Life. We'll continue our struggle to find Jesus.